Amen. Maintaining an attitude of worship as the children are dismissed. If you would turn with me first to Matthew chapter 18, and also if you would stick your finger in Luke 17. Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses to even hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and tax collector. Assuredly, I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth concerning anything that you ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst of them. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. Therefore the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he began to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. And he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe. So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay you all. And he would not, but went and threw him into prison until he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what he had done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have that compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. And if you would flip to Luke 17, starting in verse 7. And which of you have a servant plowing or tending sheep will say to him when he has come in from the field, Come at once and sit down to eat. But will he not rather say to him, Prepare something for my supper, and gird yourself, and serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterwards you will eat and drink. Does he thank that servant because he did the things that were commanded him? I think not. So likewise you, when you have done all these things which you are commanded, say, We are unprofitable servants. We have done what was our duty to do. Please be seated. We are going to offend, and we're going to be offended because we're sinners amongst a family of sinners, and certainly amongst a world of unbelievers. Now, last week we read about the seriousness of being an offender, Jesus stating that it's better to have a grindstone around your neck and dumped into the deepest part of the ocean than it is to offend. That offense comes through bad teaching, through bad doctrine, or through causing somebody to fall into temptation. All those things are offenses. And an offense, again, means to scandalize or to cause somebody to trip up, in any of those ways. Well, we know that it's difficult not to take offense. And that's one of the more difficult demands of a follower of Jesus, is to not take offense. And it seems like these days, especially when the whole world is crowding in to tell us that we should be offended by everything, and even to the point where our children are being taught that they need safe zones in case anybody says anything at all that could be possibly against their opinion, then they feel like they're unsafe at that point and they need safe zones. So there's all these difficulties and these things that are pressing into us and this foolishness that is that is just bounding up in our hearts. And Jesus is very clear, don't take offense. We normally take offense because we really don't understand the entirety of the situation. And so we get we bump into somebody somehow in some way in our lives. We scrape up against them, and so we take offense and we hold that against them. And Jesus says that's not something we're to do. But there are times when offense is given and it must be addressed. And of greater difficulty than not taking offense, I think, is a true attitude of forgiveness when it occurs. We're more comfortable in our bitterness and our anger. We're more desirous to be right often than to be reconciled. And one of the most destructive things in a family and in a family of believers is unforgiveness. I found it interesting as I was reading through this, what came to mind was 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. And I'm going to read to you from the King James Version because there's something interesting in here that I detected. It said, "This know also that in the last days perilous times will come. For men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God." Now, this isn't really to the point, but I found some humor in this. When we read in New King James, self-control, they're lacking self-control. The King James calls that incontinent. And I don't know what you guys know what that means from a medical perspective. Yeah, some of you know, right? To me, it makes total sense because that's kind of what you get out of their life, when somebody's incontinent. The word in here in King James, truce breakers, that caught my attention because that is the word that we translate in other versions as unforgiveness or being unforgiving. Truce breakers. Now think about that for a moment. Certainly these days, again, there's plenty of opportunity to be offended. But the word truce breaker here, again, means unforgiving. And in Romans 1:31, it's signified as a trait of somebody that does not like to retain God in their knowledge. You know that you guys are familiar with that passage that they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, so God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. One of the things that describes somebody with a debased mind that God has given over is somebody who is a truce breaker, somebody who is unforgiving. Does that kind of put it into perspective? We just think it's okay to hold a grudge. God takes a whole different perspective on unforgiveness. And if you're a truce breaker, the definition is without a treaty or a covenant. It's somebody that can't be persuaded to enter into agreement or into a covenant. They're unwilling to let go of their anger and their hostility. Now, what this implies to me is that there's a covenant between each of us that is defined and described by the teachings of Jesus. And one of those covenants is that we must be forgiving towards one another. So to the disciple of Christ, forgiveness is not an option. It's a command. However, again, there are times when we will be offended and we have to go to that person and confront the guilty party directly. But it always has to be with an attitude and a heart of love and forgiveness, because regardless of the offense towards me, the desire should always be, do you understand that what you're doing is an offense towards God? Do you understand that what you are doing is going to lead to your own destruction or your own harm? So Jesus makes it very clear that we're to go to the offending brother first. We're not good to gripe. We're not to gossip to others. We're not supposed to share prayer requests about what somebody has done to you, or to seek counsel about what somebody has done to you. Instead, speak to the party directly. So the first thing we have to do is say, is this really something that is offended and has to be addressed? And if the answer is that it has to be addressed, it's because my heart is pure in the matter. And what I want to do is to help you in your spiritual walk. So there's other options, of course. You can hold on to bitterness. You can retaliate. You can gossip to others about the problem. But those are not things that the Lord allows. So we have to go to Him directly. We have to deal with it. Or we can drop the matter under Christian long-suffering and bearing with one another. And so that's where we really do need the Spirit's guidance to say, you know, which is this? I mean, is this just something that I'm taking personally and therefore I should just drop it and say, you know, maybe they were just having a bad day? Or is there a continuation of problems that has that God has just opened up this sense of that this is the trajectory of their lives if they continue in this way? And so he's asking you to step in. Oh, my gosh. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. You've gained him in two ways. First, the problem has been cleared up. And perhaps you realize that he was right in some ways, and he realized that you were right in some ways, and the problem is resolved, you know. Second, you've gained him because you've not wronged your brother by going to somebody else and gossiping, you know, and just giving them half the side of the dispute. I mentioned it last week. There are three sides to every story. Yours, theirs, and the truth. And we have to understand that Jesus didn't say that your brother has to agree with you or immediately repent before you if he's at first just willing to hear what you've got to say, that he doesn't throw you out on your ear. But if somebody in the church is adamantly unrepentant, they have to be removed from fellowship. And we talked about this quite a bit last week, and so we're not going to go through it extensively again today, but just to kind of give you an understanding to kind of get a running start. Scripture says, if he will not hear, take with you one or two more. You take with you one or two more spiritually minded, mature people who don't have a dog in the fight. You know, they're not super best friends with you that are absolutely going to make sure that you come out on top. But somebody who has a desire for the truth and a desire for reconciliation. And not reconciliation at all costs, but there's a desire for reconciliation. So it says you take one or two more. And if they are not willing to hear, then there's a struggle. There's a real difficult decision to be made. The goal has to be the restoration of relationship more than proving oneself right. And that's the heart of the matter. But if somebody is just unwilling to come to the table, somebody is a truce breaker, somebody who is unwilling to be placated in the matter, then they have to be treated as a heathen and a tax collector, it says. Now what that means, those are the outsiders. Those are the ones that simply were not a part of the fellowship. And so there's no sense here of getting the elders or leaders involved until that point of discipline where the body of Christ needs to come to a conclusion, and then it becomes a very public thing, okay? And there is a need for the body of Christ not to shun them, but to love them as they would an unbeliever. Does that make sense? Do you see the distinction there? We don't hate anybody, and we shun no one. And when we get into this parable, we're going to understand why. They can't just be, you know, assumed that they're walking with Christ if they have this unforgiving attitude. They can't just be assumed that they're walking with Christ when you go out to have, you know, some time together with them, you know, over a cup of coffee or lunch or just hanging out at their house or something. You know, there's not this just, you know, everything is well. There needs to be an understanding, just as you would an unbeliever that you love and you desire not to go to hell, that they need to come to an understanding that they are wrong. That is a hard position to be in. That is a struggle when you're put in that position. But God calls you to that very thing. God calls you to have that heart. Fused full standing and participation in the body of Christ is what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 5 when the young man was living in sin with his stepmother. And Paul said, look, you know, I'm judging from here that you need to kick that guy out of the church. And as we know, church discipline today is kind of non-existent because, hey, you know what? If you guys don't want me, I'll just go someplace else. But if there is a real passion, a real desire to live as Christ, then as that person is approached and they recognize that they're in and they recognize the need to change, they truly will repent. And there will be a desire to be restored. And we come to church thinking that a lot of times, and I'm not saying this of you guys, it's those other churches, you know, we come to church thinking that we're doing the church a favor by coming. If you don't believe that, ask anybody in China. Ask anybody in the Middle East. It is a privilege to come together as the body of Christ, to recognize that you are amongst like-minded people who want to love and follow Jesus. And guys, it's not going to be too terribly soon. I think it's in my lifetime where you're going to understand what that privilege is and the privilege you may have lost. You're not doing anybody, any favors by coming to church. And when you come into this building, you bring the Holy Spirit with you. And there's an opportunity to minister to one another in love. That can't happen if we have bitterness in our heart. So Jesus says something here. He says, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. So if this process is done humbly, it's done according to the word of God, it's binding in the eyes of God. That is a serious responsibility. Even if the unrepentant one goes to another church, that's still binding in the eyes of God. Now, I thank God that, I've only had to minister, I guess that is the right word, to minister this to less than, I can count them on one hand throughout my, 14 years as a pastor? Well, even extending before that as an elder, that I've actually had to bring somebody to this level of discipline, and I've only, to my recollection, have only asked two to actually leave the church because of division, causing division. It's not something that we jump to immediately by any stretch of the imagination, and so it has to be done with a tremendous amount of humility and a tremendous amount of prayer. But amongst yourselves, I shouldn't even know about it. If somebody's got something against you or you got something against somebody else, I shouldn't even know about it until it's come to this level of unrepentance and this level of unforgiveness. But when you go to that person, there has to be an understanding that you're willing to forgive. That this isn't just you getting it off your chest. There needs to be a willingness to forgive. So Jesus says, if two of you agree on earth, so there's real power in agreement, in prayer, in the presence of Jesus. And that's exactly what somebody who's unrepentant misses out on. And what this, in ancient Greek, what this means literally is to symphonize. And so Jesus wants us to complement each other like this great orchestra. That's what that prayer should sound like, is this, it should be coming to his ears as a harmonized thing. And he says, it will be whatever is agreed on earth, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. In Deuteronomy 32:30, the principle is stated there. It says, where one sets 1,000 enemies to flight, but two set 10,000 enemies to flight. There is real power in prayer. There's real power in agreement. One of the things that just blesses my heart more than anything else is on those occasional Sundays, and I'd love to see it every day, where two or more of you just, you begin to talk, and it's not just, you begin to talk in such a way that you recognize that there is a need to come before the Lord with these things, and you just go to prayer, not just during the confines of the service, if you will, but in those times of fellowship, when somebody's over in a corner, and you begin talking, and all of a sudden you see a bowed head, and you see an arm reaching around another, and you're praying for one another. Two or more, Jesus is right there. It is such a huge privilege. He indicates here that the meetings of his people doesn't have to be large. It just has to be pure. Two or three of his followers at a time. He's just as much present in a small place as he is in a stadium. He is just as present, and he is just as much God. But it's important to understand what it says, together in my name. This shows us that meeting in Jesus' name is the most essential part of this, that we're known by him, and we're known by his name, and that we're gathering around Jesus, and we're praying in the character and the nature of Jesus. That's what it means by in his name, is that we're praying in the character and the nature of Jesus. If I send to you, if I ask you to do something to me, for me, not to me, please don't do anything to me. If I ask you to do something for me, and I say, what I want you to do is to go to this person and give them this message. If you change that message at all, you are not acting in my name. anymore. You're acting in your own. So if I ask you to say, would you please extend my affection to this person that you're going to see that I haven't seen in a while, and you go and you tell them, well, that guy really hates you, then you're misrepresenting my character and you're misrepresenting my nature. So that, again, implies that we have to know the nature and character of Jesus in order to pray in his name. So we have so that's what in his name means. And we're gathering in a manner that Jesus would endorse. So while this particular situation has to do with forgiveness and it has to do with discipline, the principle is broader than just this application. And this power that he's given us is often ignored or it's abused. Asking for things that are not in Jesus' character or nature. Or unfortunately, not having because we're not asking. Pray for one another. Pray with one another. Agree in Jesus' name that these things are needed. And watch God work. He says, man, I'm right there in the midst of them. And so what that means is that if you're a believer and you get with another believer, you don't need an elder, you don't need a pastor, you don't need somebody, you know. I find this, sorry, I'm a little sarcastic about some things, but we gather at family gatherings and everybody looks to me for the blessing, like I'm the professional prayer giver, you know, and so I say, I've never done that before, not without being paid, you know. Pray for one another, man. You don't need anybody else except another believer, and pray in agreement. So Peter, gotta love Peter, man. I mean, he speaks what everybody else is thinking, you know, and this is what he does here. Came to him and said, Lord, how often shall I forgive my sin against me? And I forgive him up to seven times, you know, and you can almost see him, you know, shoulders back, chest out, you know, he's ready for Jesus to go, oh, Peter, you are amazing. Because the rabbis only said three times, you're out. You know, I think maybe that's where we got the rule in baseball. But, you know, that was the rabbi's teaching. You know, so you can just see Peter just waiting for Jesus to just say, oh, heaven and earth, or, you know, earth has not given this knowledge to you. It must have come from heaven. So, you know, Peter, you've done it again. You know, and Jesus says, I do not say to you up to seven times, but to 70 times seven. There's some importance to that. Now, of course, some of you admit it, some of you to it, 490 times, 491st, we're done, right? Okay. If that were the case, most couples would not have survived their honeymoon, right? So what he's saying when he says 70 times 7, it's an unlimited number of times. It's an idiom, you know, 7 being the perfect number. It's an idiom that talks about this unlimited idea. If it were anything else, then Jesus would have told us. If you think about 1 Corinthians 13:5, that beautiful chapter on love, your translation probably says thinks no evil. Think of that more in terms of love doesn't keep count. Love doesn't keep count. So you never know when you hit the 491st. So this isn't about counting. In Daniel chapter 9, it speaks of the 70 times 7. In Daniel chapter 9, it talks about the 70 times 7. And that's a significant number. That is, that, if you recall, what that speaks to ultimately is Christ's return. And so that's what Jesus is talking about here, is I want you to forgive until I come back. It's forever. So he goes on and he talks about this with a parable. And he says, he talks about the debt of this first servant. And so there's this king, and he wants to settle accounts. You know, he takes an auditor, and he wants, you know, to get things squared away. And he realizes this guy owes him 10,000 talents, which is, I don't know, roughly, there's been some really meaningless ranges that have been given to here. So let's just plug a number in there. $15 million, all right? 400 years of wages, right? This guy was a servant, so it's not like he has that kind of cash. So it's clearly the whole point being it represents an unpayable debt. That's what Jesus is trying to get across. It's an unpayable debt. And he says, you know, and the master commands that he be sold. Not like that's going to repay his debt at all, because, I mean, a slave is not going to get that kind of cash, you know, back to the king. It's really, you know, he commands to sell the debtor, his family, and everything that he had. And so the idea was to put him into basically the position that he put himself into, which is indebtedness forever. Okay. And by the way, if he's sold, how's he ever going to pay this stuff back? So this guy, what he says is absurd. Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all of it. Really? Where are you going to get $15 million? And so what he should have been begging for was not time, but forgiveness. All I need is patience. You know, and that's the way we approach the Lord so very often. All we need is patience. And so I'm sure that, you know, the disciples are thinking about this. They caught it, and they're thinking, that's kind of goofy. So it says, the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. So this master is prompted by compassion and forgives a debt that can never be repaid. Can never be repaid. So he's a happy guy, right? He walks out. He's a free man. And he turns, or he goes down. He goes and he finds somebody, another servant, who owes him 100 denarii. So, you know, what's the possibility? He hasn't even gotten out of the courtyard yet. And he finds this servant who owes him 100 denarii, which is, you know, it's roughly equal to 1/600,000th of the debt owed to the master by him. And he goes to him, and it says he takes him by the throat and he demands payment. Yeah, significant amount, certainly. But the guy he uses brute force. He has just been given grace, and he uses brute force to demand that what's owed him is paid him. See, with our offenses, we cry for mercy. But for others, we demand justice. So what's this guy's response? The same response as the first servant. You have patience with me, and I will pay you all. So he uses the exact same plea and promise, and the man just refused to hear. And he put him into debtor's prison. The guy was so caught up in his own needs and his own wants that he didn't even see the glaring problem here. And it was his fellow servants that saw what he'd done, took it back to the king, told the king what had happened. And so the guy gets dragged back in front of the king. He says, "You wicked servant," you know, and he delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. Again, same amount. So how long is this torture? It's forever. So he gave that first servant what he deserved, justice instead of mercy. So first he gave him what he didn't deserve. And now he gave him what he did. So in verse 35, Jesus talks about the fact that this forgiveness has to be genuine. And it's required of all who have been forgiven. So he says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you. As you forgive, also my Father, Heavenly Father, will give to you." The principle here is clear. God has forgiven us such a great debt that anything that's possibly owed to us is going to pale in comparison. There is no offense to you that is greater than the offense that God has forgiven you of. There is nothing on earth that can offend you greater than we have offended God and what we have been forgiven of. And this principle has to be applied, and this is where it really becomes a struggle in our hearts and our minds. This principle has to be applied in the little things done to us, also to the great things done to us. You know, we can blow off that other stuff, you know what, no big deal, but also to the great pains, the great you know, the where the scar is still painful. It went so deep. Where I can still feel the back, you know, the marks on my back, you know, where it is just so hurtful or even continual. Remember, Jesus said in Luke earlier that, you know, if he comes to you repentant 7 times a day, then you are to forgive him. So even if it's still fresh, it's still an attitude of forgiveness. Remember, you can't offend a dead man. And if we are dead to self and alive to Christ, then we take no offense. And so the forgiveness is on the ready. It is continually on the ready. And then he goes on to say, if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So now he's setting it up. You know, this is a good way to live. It's a command. If each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. So he's talking about this important and often neglected principle regarding forgiveness. We think that we don't have to forgive as long as the other person that has offended us is not repentant, and that's not what this says at all. And Luke 17:4, you know, it talks about the fact that, you know, that when they come to repent and we forgive, they come to repent, we forgive, and so we think that that is the model for all of it. And and since God does not forgive us apart from repentance, and so we're not to forgive others unless they properly repent to us. Well, there's a big difference between God and us. God is ultimately the judge, and he knows the whole story. We can't wait for repentance in order to forgive. I don't stand in the same place as God, and I never can. You know, only God is the one who has never been forgiven, has never needed forgiveness. I have been forgiven. I needed forgiveness continually. And so therefore, I continue to forgive even without repentance. And that's why it's important to understand that as, you know, in line with church discipline, because repentance is the issue there, not forgiveness. Forgiveness has been given, but if repentance isn't there, then you're saying you're not willing to be in fellowship with me. You're not being willing to be in fellowship with the body of Christ. But forgiveness is extended. You know, if it were possible, we need to be far quicker to forgive than God is. No preconditions. You know, we're just going to forgive. And since we've been forgiven so much, we have no right to withhold forgiveness from others. We have none whatsoever. We have been forgiven an infinite debt. How can any of us stand before God and say, just give me 10 more years and I will pay for every sin I ever committed? Even if that were possible, if you were continuing to pay for the sins you've already committed, how are you going to catch up to the sins that you're committing while you're paying for the sins you've already committed? We don't need patience. We need forgiveness. And so we have to understand the distinction that has to be made between forgiveness and reconciliation. Because forgiveness is upon us to do. Reconciliation requires both people. And that's what comes back to the covenant breaker idea. You know, that if there's somebody that's not willing to enter into covenant with you, that shows the heart and the mind of somebody who is not walking with God. That is how important this is. Forgiveness can be one-sided. Reconciliation requires more than one. It requires everybody involved. Forgiveness doesn't necessarily shield somebody from the practical consequences of their sin or the civil consequences of their sin, for that matter. If you enter into a sinful thing, even if you're forgiven of those things, it still could have lasting impact on your life through physical problems. It could be because you have you've done something illegal and you will have to pay for it from a civil perspective or a criminal perspective. So there are practical things. You know, you can forgive somebody who has robbed your home, you know, and no longer hold that against them, releasing yourself from that bondage as well as extending that forgiveness to them. But he still might have to go to jail for the criminal activity. And it's appropriate. So on a personal level, forgiveness is required. On a civil, on society level, Romans 13 certainly applies, and punishment should be brought forward by the government. So obviously, this parable tells us that we should not be less forgiving, but more forgiving. There's no way that Jesus is trying to restrict the forgiveness of his disciples. And in Luke 6, he says, "Therefore be merciful, just as your Father also is merciful." And if we're forgiving from our heart only, or excuse me, from our mouth only, then, you know, and not from the heart, then that's not the same thing. Sometimes we do have, sometimes the action has to occur and the heart has to catch up, and I get that. But "I'll forgive, but I'll never forget." No, love doesn't keep count. We will remain under the same condemnation if this is not a heartfelt, true forgiveness. And that's tough. That's why we have to rely on the Holy Spirit. We have to rely upon God to continue to wash us of these things. And sometimes we have to get up, and that's the first thing that comes across our mind, and we have to forgive them all over again. And again, and for the same thing, because the hurt is so deep. And we have to forgive them again and again. And then finally we're released of the bondage of an unforgiving heart. So he says, "So my heavenly Father also will do to you." Now, we also have to understand that unforgiveness is not the unforgivable sin, all right? But it certainly is indicative of the wickedness of our own heart. And maybe there's some need for us, if we are truly willing to be unforgiving, maybe we don't understand the extent of God's grace as much as we possibly can, or the extent of his mercy and what he's done for us. Maybe we are holding cheaply what he did for us. And that needs to be considered. Habitual unforgiveness may show that you've not really ever been touched by the love of Jesus. He makes it very clear in Matthew 6, "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." That's what he put in for us to pray. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, in the same way that we forgive our debtors. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive yours." Pretty clear. You know, and we have to remember the punishment of the unforgiving man, the parable of Jesus. He was delivered to the torturers. How many of us are tortured right now because of an unforgiving heart? Because something that has been done to you, you know, and I don't want to make light of this in any way. But how many of us are still blaming our parents for the way we're living today? You know, that there's this unforgiveness for the way that you were raised up, because your father wasn't there, or your mother was bitter towards you, or whatever the case may be, and there's an unforgiveness even there. And so you're blaming everything that goes on in your life for the things that happened back then. That seems to be a popular thing these days, and has been for a long time. Only you are being tortured by that. Only you are the ones that are chained by that unforgiveness. And very often, that's the kind of thing that bubbles out into the relationships that you have with others. So leaving Matthew and going to Luke, it seems a little bit disconnected, but it's not, actually. Starting in verse 7. "And which of you, having a servant tent plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, 'Come at once and sit down to eat'? But he will not rather say to him, 'Prepare something for my supper and gird yourself and serve me till I have eaten and drunk.'" And then dropping down that last sentence, it says, "We are unprofitable servants. We have done what is our duty to do." Remember, this is a teaching that was attached to when Jesus was talking about forgiveness, and the apostles' response was, "Lord, increase our faith." And he says, you know, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can remove that mulberry tree, you know, which is extremely deep rooted and planted in the ocean, and that's the type of forgiveness that's necessary in order to uproot such an established tree and just get rid of it, because unforgiveness can be so deeply rooted. And then, you know, and then he says, oh, by the way, when you have that faith, when you have that kind of forgiveness, you know, don't think yourself a hero. Don't think that, you know, you've got it all covered because you've got this forgiveness thing down. I'm chill. I'm good. You know, nothing can harm me, and all is right with everybody, you know, with God and everybody else, you know, and so I must be good. I must be holy. I must have made it, you know. And so Jesus looks at him. He says, you know, if having a servant plowing or tending sheep. So they're out there working all day and they come in, you know, he says, you know, we expect, there's this expectation that, you know, we're supposed to get a pat on the back and, you know, come on in, have a seat, you know, and just have dinner with me. And he says, no, you can, there's continual work to be done. Prepare something for my supper. Gird yourself and serve me until I've eaten and drunk, and afterward you will eat and drink. Now, does that sound like God is being harsh? Absolutely not. What he's simply saying is that we can say that there are still people to forgive. There are still great works of faith to be done, and these works are hard. But Jesus gives us the right attitude. His pleasure before our own. His people preferred before ourselves. His name before our own name. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded him? You know, when we're shown gratitude, it's appreciated. And there's a certain, there's a certain social lubricant, if you will, in gratitude. But in these days of overblown self-esteem and participation trophies, it's demanded. You know, when every little thing is celebrated, there's nothing worth celebrating. And if we are, if we have this goofy idea that the world is going to applaud when we're adults, that the world is going to applaud every time we do our job, we are going to be miserable. I love showing gratitude. I do. And I pray that I show you guys gratitude for the way that you are in my life. And it certainly is appreciated. But duty is becoming less of a motivation. It's being replaced with self-actualization. I do it because it makes me feel good. And unfortunately, that's the model of the church these days. I don't do it unless it makes me feel good. There's no sense of duty to God. There's no sense of duty to one another. And therefore, I don't feel like forgiving somebody. Therefore, I will not. And there is no sense of duty. And by the way, if I do forgive somebody, then somebody better applaud me for how magnanimous I am. We don't serve Jesus inwardly demanding that he thank us or praise us. And we shouldn't think of anybody else. In light of everything that Jesus has done for you and for me, does he owe you a thank you? Are the ledgers balanced yet? That you have done enough for everything that he's done for you that he owes you? Man, you went above and aboard. Thank you. It seems strange that all that he has done in our lives, everything that we possibly could have done, has been given to us as his gift through his empowering in the Holy Spirit. Do you honestly think that any one of us could possibly be the person that we are without what God has already given us in our lives? So everything good about you is from him. And yet, we read in Matthew 25, "Well done, good and faithful servant." That's what we're waiting for. That's what our desire is. Though Jesus doesn't need to thank us at all, he doesn't need to applaud us at all. You can almost see, and this is more my vision than it is biblical, so take it for what it is, you know. But, you know, as we're coming into heaven, whether it's as a group, as the Lord takes us up, or individually as we're, you know, as he takes us home, he's up there with open arms just, and he's going, "Well done. Well done. You used everything that I gave you, and you've returned it to me. But while we're here on earth," he says, "we're unprofitable servants." It's not a false humility. It's the kind of attitude that says, "I'm no good at anything," you know. That's not humility, that's sickness, okay? We have to recognize God has gifted me as this. You know, God has provided this gift to me, and I look out and I see such tremendous gifts. And for you to ignore the fact that God, or to be, "Oh gosh, you know, I'm really not that good," is just nonsense. you know, yes, God has gifted me with these things, and so therefore I will give them to him to glorify him. So that's not what we are unprofitable servants means. It is truly with a sense of humility. That's an admission that we can do nothing good without God, and that we cannot be pleasing to God without God. That unworthy slaves, that's the doulos, that's the house slave, where you have willingly submitted yourself to God's house. And so there's an expectation that you are to do what God has called you to do, because that's what you've submitted your life to. And therefore, when you do submit your life to that and you do what God has called you to do, don't wait in expectation for God to say, good job. He's going to say, okay, let's go to the next thing. And do you not have the sense of being filled up when you recognize that you're in God's will? Is that not thank you enough? It recognizes that he has done so much for us that we could ever do for him. And by the way, this position is before Christ, no other man, no other person. This position is held before Christ. We are not to be before men as eye pleasers, but we are to do all that we do for the sake of God. So we say, we have done what is our duty to do. You know, this attitude understands that our master has done more and greater things for us than we could ever do for him, you know. And what he did for us was out of pure love, and what we do for him is out of proper gratitude and duty. You know, somebody comes up and says, man, you are just so close to God. I'm just amazed. You know, and as long as we say, oh, no, not really, then we're okay, right? You know, we all have this tendency to, you know, a comedian once said, you know, you can be a hero as long as you admit that you're not, you know, like Captain Sully, you know, when he landed the plane in the Hudson, you know, they came up to him and they said, oh, you're a hero. And he goes, no, just doing my job, you know. And we always, you know, kind of put our arms out and look to the left. Not really. You know, so you can be a hero as long as you don't say you're a hero. That's a false humility. You know, somebody comes up to you and says, wow, you know, you're just so close to God, and you do such amazing things, and you're so gifted. And then we go, oh, no, not really, thank you. Really, no, thank you. That's not me. Admit it, you know. God has just gifted me, and I just want to glorify him. God has taught me so much. It's taken me a long time to get to this place. But I got to give God the glory in this. It's so important for us to emphasize what the Bible itself emphasizes, what God has done for us. And we realize all that God has done for us in Jesus, then we want to serve him out of gratitude. When our hearts are right, we have the privilege of being allowed to serve God. And unfortunately, again, you know, and this is where we want to take it home. Not enough Christians have this attitude today. You know, again, we expect participation trophies. You know, we expect credit for just showing up. Instead of having a heart to daily live in the Spirit of God and to daily live like a Christian, we are, I cannot emphasize this enough, we are facing the greatest challenges of our lives. As Christians, we are becoming more and more marginalized. It is not up to us to divide society with our opinions. We have an obligation to reflect Christ. We have an obligation to stand up for what is right and know that we will be marginalized for these things. So there is no room for pettiness. There is no room for unforgiveness. There is no room for bitterness in our heart that will keep us from serving as God would have us to serve, to win other people. The days are closing up. They are closing up. The time is running short. Even, you know, at 57 years old, I know that statistically I've got less than 20 years. What am I going to do with those days? And do I really have the time for nonsense? Do I really have the time for pettiness? Do I really have the time to wait around until God pats me on the back for the last good thing I've done until I do the next one? Because I just don't feel appreciated. All I have to do is look at the cross. And oh, how appreciated I am. There is no cost. There is no person worth that cost. And yet he paid it. There is no person that is capable of doing what God wants done without him. And yet he desires to pour himself into us so we might do his work and that we might participate in his glory. We can't wait for a pat on the back. We cannot wait. We cannot be embroiled in unforgiveness.